Thank you. Doug, where are you? That was great. That was a marvelous opening. Because I too stand before you as a person who loves to control the environment. And I think we as men generally are. We love to have a home that we can control. The only problem is, our spouse is not willing to be controlled. And our kids are not. And then later on you get sons and daughters-in-law, and they are not controllable, and the grandchildren are not. We have this ideal of a home that essentially consists of me, by myself, in my little chair, wherever I'm comfortable, and that anyone should not interrupt my comfort. I still remember when I was a seminary professor at another seminary. I was in my 40s, and I had a sabbatical. This was my time to write. And my wife said one day, "You know, now that you're at home, I cannot say that I love you." I'm a seminary professor. And she says that she doesn't love me. What I had done, I had come into her world. And I was reordering her world. And it was all for my comfort. And that was a wake-up call. And the wake-up calls keep on coming. So I think it is great for us to talk about the two perspectives of home that Isaiah speaks about. On the one hand, the home that God has, it is a home that is always one of relationships. And we need to come back to God. That's what Doug was saying. Namely, he knows about it. Let's face it. All of us know about it. We sing about it. We're so great when we are standing up singing about God's holiness and His glory. But the reality is that many times we still feel quite lonely. When we are at home with God and have that sense of relationship, then there is likewise a possibility that we become quiet within ourselves. Otherwise, we remain stormy. And being stormy and anxious, there's all the tendency and temptation for us to fly off the handle. And when we fly off the handle, we cannot make a home for anybody else. What God wants to do is this: invite us home in a real relationship where there is a quieting that takes place. And once we are quiet, we can go into other contexts and likewise quiet other people, including our spouses, including our children, our in-laws, our grandchildren. And so today I want to talk about the importance of going into the wilderness, namely exile. And again, when we think about the Janus phase, the Janus phase, great. There are two ways in which we can go. We can go backward, or we can go forward. Backward is where we stay at a station. Now, this is the way in which I would describe the road backward. The road backward will always take us then in such a way where we are able to embrace the values that are important to us. Not God's values, our own values. Where we can insist to our loved ones, this is what I think is important. These are cultural values. Second, let's face it, all of us know about it. We sing about it. We're so great when we are standing up singing about God's holiness and His glory. But the reality is that many times we still feel quite lonely. When we are at home with God and have that sense of relationship, then there is likewise a possibility that we become quiet within ourselves. Otherwise, we remain stormy. And being stormy and anxious, there's all the tendency and temptation for us to fly off the handle. And when we fly off the handle, we cannot make a home for anybody else. What God wants to do is this: invite us home in a real relationship where there is a quieting that takes place. And once we are quiet, we can go into other contexts and likewise quiet other people, including our spouses, including our children, our in-laws, our grandchildren. And so today I want to talk about the importance of going into the wilderness, namely exile. And again, when we think about the Janus phase, the Janus phase, great. There are two ways in which we can go. We can go backward, or we can go forward. Backward is where we stay at a station. Now, this is the way in which I would describe the road backward. The road backward will always take us then in such a way where we are able to embrace the values that are important to us. Not God's values, our own values. Where we can insist to our loved ones, this is what I think is important. These are cultural values. Second, argued yesterday, we are children of our culture. Whether it be Asian, whether it be European, whether it be American, wherever we are coming from, we are children of our culture, and we think we are standing up against the values, but we are not. We have embraced the values, and as such, Isaiah says, we are blind, we are deaf. And the trouble is, when we are blind and deaf, we don't see or hear. That is the problem that I had when my wife said, I don't think I can say that I love you. I was just blind to it. Everything that I was saying to her was justified. I could explain it. I could rationalize it. And yet she felt I was not dealing rightly with her. And so what is so important then is that in our lives we stop rationalizing, justifying, because this is a part of a very stationary position. We need them to learn to stand up against the values of our culture. We need to move from the home that is dysfunctional, from a thinking that is dysfunctional, and to see things from the perspective of our Father's home. And the more we'll see things from the perspective of our Father's home, the more we'll realize to what extent the lives that we're living are so dysfunctional. So over against embracing the values, we become countercultural. And we'll talk about that this weekend. Second, instead of then explaining ourselves and justifying our position, and we can be so good in that, we are open to help. Instead of saying, this is right, we say, could you help me? And within our relationships, we find many people who can help us. It is such a liberating way to say to people, I don't have it together, just like Doug did. It is hard for us to say that, because we as men, we are engineers by nature. If there is a problem, we'll fix it. We will fix it. I don't need your help. And sometimes I may need some help, but by and large, I feel very comfortable in fixing the problem. And the most liberating, redeeming way is when we can say to somebody, I don't know what to do. Can you help me? The person who is blind does not see that he needs help. The person who is deaf does not know that he is deaf. Because every word that is being preached, every word that's being taught, that person hears. But that was exactly the problem at the time of the prophets, that people did hear and yet didn't. That was also the problem at the time of Jesus Christ, that people did hear and yet they didn't. Even his disciples had a difficulty. So we need to learn to be open to help, and the Holy Spirit is there to open our eyes and our ears. Then thirdly, instead of just changing our context where we adjust the furniture a little bit in our own little homes, we need to go on a journey. We need to go to places where we are vulnerable, where we will be tested, because the issue is not so much how well we are doing when things are going well. The real issue is, are we wise when things are not going well? And have you experienced it, as my wife and I many times did? You can go on a journey and you find the tension mounting, especially when there are all these insecurities. the uncertainties. Where are we going to eat? Where are we going to sleep? What is going to happen with the children here and there? And you can just feel that anxiety mount. And with that anxiety, you realize that you really are losing control. A journey is a journey for life. And I encourage us to have this image of a journey where we see ourselves constantly on the move. Let me share a little note that I received this week from a pastor. We have a D-Min program, and I teach once a year in the D-Min program. And so last summer, I taught on the book of Isaiah. This is what he writes. And I think it is so cryptic, and because of that, I thought I would share it with you. I also want to thank you for the class. It was a gift to me. From day one, you took us on a journey, knocking us off our stations. Do you hear that language? Knocking us off our stations to a new place of understanding, richness, and well-placed security, even in the midst of uncertainties. You were a tremendous tour guide, giving us local insider information and color on Isaiah, helping us traverse hard to explore terrain. Believe me, it was a climb for me. Still is. But I feel like I have a new friend in Isaiah. I'm not as afraid to tackle it. Now, why am I reading this? Here is a minister who is supposed to know as to how to preach the word of God. He's competent in that, and yet he's not. And he says, I needed help. And now that I am journeying, I'm beginning to understand things better. And I would encourage all of us not to be comfortable with a home where we are all the time looking backwards. That we reorient ourselves and see that we are on a very exciting journey that will take us the rest of our lives. And then when we are 95 and look back, and the question is asked, why is it that you have such a joy in life? The answer is not because I smoke a cigarette every day, or I have a beer every day. But I hope the answer is going to be because God has been my shepherd throughout my life. He's been there at every station I've been at, and he has kicked me off the station back on the journey, and I have resisted the journey, but it has been a good journey. So let us then continue and talk about the way forward. How do we go the way forward? The way forward goes through exile. Goes through the desert, as Dirk has indicated already. And every time that we are experiencing a certain sense of discomfort, it's God's call for us to leave the station and to move on. To be like Israel in the wilderness, going from place to place, till finally we are arriving in Zion, that we'll talk about tomorrow. And where the Lord says likewise to Israel, that he will send his people into exile. The image that we have in this text is a very vital image. The Lord says in chapter 30, verse 12, therefore this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. Some of you have experienced this very thing. You have been in powerful positions, and all of a sudden, your whole world has come apart. Now, I'm saying that not every time that we have a negative experience, it is because of our sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that whenever there are negative experiences, God is calling us to follow him. And we are resistant, because we want to see that our world stays comfortable, where we can be quiet within our world, where there's no disturbance. And yet, what Isaiah is saying is that there is disturbance. Whether we have sinned or not, God comes knocking at our door again and again. And he's asking us where our home really is. Is it in him, or is it in terms of our own defenses? What then can we say about exile? What is exile? Exile is the experience of exclusion, rejection, denial. Whenever somebody says, I disagree with you, you know what happens in our hearts? There's a defensiveness. Let me justify it. And whenever there is such a defensiveness, there is a way in which we bring out the worst in us. Keep in mind, wisdom is not when you can act rightly when things are going well. Wisdom is when you experience rejection, when you experience marginalization. I still remember very well when I was younger as to how I handled rejection. And I still see the same responses. We still throw those little temper tantrums. If I don't get my way, then I'm going to show you. And we are terrible in the ways in which we respond to rejection. May I ask you, to discipline yourself every time that you're sitting by a stoplight. When you are looking at that person in front of you, being slow to take off. And calm yourself. Because these are opportunities that God is giving to you to grow in rejection, exile, where you can calm your heart. This is a time where God is asking us, what is our level of commitment? Commitment is where we come back home again and again. Lord, I don't feel too good. I really hate that blank, blank, blank. Look as to what he has done to me. And then to say, calm down. And do you know what often happens? When there is a female in front of you, it gets worse. When there is a child in front of you, 16-year-old, you say, what is that person doing on the road? But now, watch what happens. When it is a person of another ethnic group, is it not the case where we really feel angry? In other words, all too often we embrace the values of our culture and we transfer these values to the situations and we become angrier and angrier in our lives. What God is asking us to do is to become more global in our perspective. When we are at home with God, there's a quietness. And then it is not the issue of the gender, the ethnicity, the age. We accept people much more. And we embrace these opportunities whenever there are these denials. We are coming home. And so, I want to say from the outset, every time there's a denial, it's a golden opportunity to come home. Commitment. Then, let's talk some more about exile in terms of how we respond to the exilic experience. What is exile? It's a pain in any form or shape as we deal with the circumstances of life, whether they have to be physical, whether it be social, whether it be political, economical, whatever it is. There's a pain. And we need to learn to deal with our pain. And I found that the best friend that I have in dealing with pain is not what you expect me to say. The best friend I have to deal with pain is not God. That's what you expect me to say. The best friend is myself. I need to learn to calm myself. Because if I don't have that calmness, I'm reaching to God and I get angry with God, just like what Doug was saying. The psalmist many times says, be still, my soul. Calm yourself. Psalms 42 and 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? There is nobody who really comes to understand you, even your dearest wife after 40 years, than yourself. You know your own history. And that's the reason why it is so important that in pain, we learn to sit, to be quiet, and not immediately to find a resolution. Because there's no one who's able to address the pain than when we sit down with ourselves. And so it is in that regard then that the exilic experience is time that God is calling us to come home so we can sit and quietly meditate upon why we are responding in a certain way. This is a time where we have a providential opportunity to refocus, to look at the place where we are dwelling, to look at the inward self and see the bankruptcy of the inward self. And the trouble is, many of us may be able to sing beautifully, come to church and give and have great relationships, but yet there's an inward self that is still so immature, so unresponsive, where we do not know that inward self. The inward life is a rich life that can be cultivated. Let me illustrate that. What is it that you hear when you talk to people who have been forcefully imprisoned, captured, and they have been left without any communication for a year or so? You listen to their testimony and they say, I was not able to handle this because I had no soul life. I was going to pieces. That's the one response. The other response is, during that time, I was thinking about the songs, the hymns, the texts that I have learned. And that person developed a rich inward life, where every day there was a new chamber that could be opened. And here I encourage us as Christians to cultivate that richness of soul life, where in every catastrophe, there is a window that opens up. And we're able to see things that have been within us in our relationship with God that becomes so rich. Do you remember what I said yesterday about the world of Narnia? Namely, the world of Second World Germany. And then we also have that world of Aslan the Lion and the Wicked Witch. We need to have those imaginations stirred within us. That when there are the oppressions, the difficulties, there are many chambers within our home that we are able to open up. Because we have been with God in this year, during this adversity. We've been with God in another circumstance, and another, and another, and another. And we have that rich house that gets to be a mansion, that gets to be a palace. And we keep building on and on and on throughout our lives. A rich inward soul life means that there is a possibility that we develop joy in exile. And if we had the time to take a look at our Lord's life and likewise the Apostle Paul, you would see that they developed joy in exile. And so when we think then about exile, it is something that we don't want. And yet, it is a time for a rich recovery of our relationship with God, where we then are growing in our commitment. Second, when we grow in commitment, we grow in character. Because something is happening within us where instead of that impatient self, we become more patient. Instead of the self that has no time for people, we become gentle. Instead of the person that bursts out in a temper, we are a person who becomes compassionate. And gradually, please keep this in mind. Commitment always engages character. The lack of commitment means that our character remains the same. And all too often, what we have seen in our parents is found in us again. And there's no change. But as we have an opportunity to become committed, gradually there is a shift taking place in character. And you know what? When we become more patient, more gentle, there is a community that wants to know us. Because they see something in us that they have not found in their own context. I stand before you as the chief of all sinners. I likewise have as a teacher had a tremendous impatience. I wanted the best students. And I loved students that would walk with me. And it would be difficult to have students who would say, I really don't know what you're talking about. That's hard. Or you have a student who prays, Lord, help Dr. Van Gameren to be clear this morning. And I said to myself, what in the world? It is very clear. But then to go with those people that are at their stations and to understand them and to tell them the journey that is ahead, to prepare them for the journey and to have them experience that journey. It's a marvelous experience. And so I found in my own life that what Isaiah is talking about, commitment, growth in character, the second C, and third, community, as where we develop a home that becomes a home for others, where we really have to build on and on and on and on, and where life becomes really fun. But before we go there, I want us then to raise the question, are we doing any better as people? And the reality is that in George Barna's survey in the year 2006, he said, only 15% of those who regularly attend the Christian church ranked their relationship with God as a top priority of their lives. What we say here in public is one thing. What we say in surveys is another thing. 15% of people who are attending church, and what is worse, notice the next percentage, 70% of the people are judged to be walking with God according to their pastors. The people are saying, we are not walking with God, and pastors are saying, oh, 70% of my congregation is walking with God. Let's be real. Let's be real. Let's be authentic. What Doug was saying is really what many of us can honestly say, that we create an arbitrary home where nobody is at home. And even we ourselves are not at home in at home. In other words, we really are frozen out. And now we have an invitation to come home. And so let's briefly take a look at it and then see as to how Isaiah himself comes home. In chapter 1, verse 18, God is saying to his people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. We have a God who continually invites us to come home. We have been angry at him. He says, come home. We have been disappointed with him. He says, come home. We have raised our fist against him. He says, come home. We have a God who is patient, who is gentle, who is forbearing, who is compassionate, all the time gracious and ready to forgive. And as such then, that story of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the prodigal son, is a story that is for us many times in our lives. It's not just one time coming home. We need to come home again and again and remember that whatever we have done, there is forgiveness with God. But we must come home. But what does it mean to come home? It means that there has to be a change. God is holy, and he will not tolerate us to be unclean. And so he says, and very clearly in chapter 1, verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Wait a second, Isaiah. Is this works righteousness? I thought I would be saved by faith alone. No, it's not so much faith that saves, it's grace that saves. Are you with me? It's grace that saves. And what God is looking for is that people who have received his grace, they learn to be gracious. So the prophet is saying, really, come to the Lord, be washed of all of your offenses, because he is the one who looks at our sins, and they may be like scarlet, But he alone can cleanse them. But once cleansed, he wants us to live out of his home. He does not want us to go back to the pigsty that we call our home. He wants to see that we learn to be like him, having patience. Because what do you need to do for the orphans and the widows? It's not so much that you provide for them, but you take time for them. And so it is in that regard where the prophet is asking us to have a whole new value system, where when one has a commitment to be Christ-like, to be God-like, we become people who value people not as objects, not as commodities, but as people. There is a relationship that we establish with people. And in establishing those relationships, we are growing in grace and in gentleness and in compassion. Because the question can be raised, why are you poor? Well, I mishandled my funds. Aha! Now I know why you are poor. And it's so easy again for us to rationalize and to justify and say, those people we don't want to touch because they are the untouchables in our society. And we have another group and another group and another group. But God is saying, be like God. Look upon those that are needy, even as when we are praying, we're asking God to look upon us. We may have been foolish, and yet we are asking God to come through. And the Lord is asking us to have the same mindset that he has. When we ask for his favor, the Lord is asking us likewise to show favor to others. In other words, when we are thinking about righteousness and we rejoice in the fact that we are made righteous in God, God is asking us to come down and to develop a relationship with other people where we can deal rightly with other people. Please keep in mind, all of us have our blind spots. The poor, we define in a certain way. But God is not concerned with our definition of who is poor. The widow, we define in a certain way. But God really is saying, look at people that are the marginalized people in society and begin to have a heart for those people. And in that regard, when we grow in a heart for people, we are learning that there are new values that become a part of our lives, where we are able to open up our home to others, and where we become much more transparent, much more authentic, much more real, without having this defense where all the time we're thinking in terms of maintaining our priorities and our values. And so then, the Lord's invitation is for us to come home. And that invitation we need to respond to again and again. But notice the benefit. When we come home, we receive his embrace. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. I don't want to talk about what it means to eat the best of the land, because that is where most of us want to go. What are the benefits? Give me the benefits. If I can lose $1,000 and a guaranteed $100,000 gain, no problem, Lord. No problem at all. The odds are in favor. But please notice what God says. If you are obedient, and the emphasis is on obedience, not on guidance, but what is it that God wants? He wants commitment. He wants us to change in character. And as we change in character, we recognize we become more and more obedient. The blindness of our eyes falls away. The deafness, likewise, is something we recognize as to how deaf we have been. And we become more and more transparent and open to what God is saying. Then we will experience that instead of being frozen out, there is that summer-like experience where we experience his chosenness, where he has chosen us for a task. Now, let me briefly talk about Isaiah's homecoming. Because Isaiah had an experience where he opens himself to his own life, where he really is also helping us to see as to how we should be responding to issues. And I want to begin by a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And I want to emphasize this quote a number of times this weekend. Without seeing something of the divine glory, there can be no true love of God. Please notice. Many times when we are sitting in our own home, we are thinking about our own glory and dignity. We talk about God, and as such then, we are a part of the 15% that may say that we have God as a top priority. And yet we revert so easily back to the 85% that are just living their lives for their own glory. Without seeing something of God's glory, there can be no true love of God. And that is exactly where we find the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Because he sees God in his palace, in his home. The Lord is in the temple, high and lifted up. You find them, the seraphim, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," as we have sung this morning. The whole earth is full of his glory. Once the prophet sees something of the glory of the Lord in the palace of the Lord, the prophet confesses in verse 5, and he says, "Woe to me, I am unclean. My people are unclean." Please notice, he realizes his home is defiled. He doesn't say, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready for you. Receive me, I'm worthy." No, the prophet realizes that he has been defiled by his people and that his home is defiled. So how can he enter into the very presence of God? There has to be confession. And that's what he has done. "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm finished. Because I am unclean." There has to be cleansing. And that is what takes place then. As we find one of the seraphim touching his lips with a coal of fire and cleansing him. And with that cleansing there's forgiveness. Notice what it says in verse 7. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." That is grace. And with the grace that the prophet has received, we see that the prophet is ready to walk with God. In chapter 8, verse 11, God comes to the prophet and really touches him. Puts his hand, as it were, upon the prophet and says, "Isaiah, do not follow the way of this people. They are speaking about conspiracy." The time is around the year 734 BC. It's a time filled with international problems, very much like the world that we are facing today, where you have a pro-alliance party and an anti-alliance party, and the people are just talking about this issue and that issue, and they are very much afraid. Read sometime Isaiah 7 and 8. And God says, "Don't you be a part of the conspiracy theory of the people." Why? Don't be afraid of what they are afraid of. Because all too often, when we embrace the values of our people, we are living with a fear of people. And notice then as to how the Lord makes it very clear as to how the prophet should refrain from his people. Here I have a little transparency that is of a guru. Yeah, here is our guru. And what we have to realize is that all of us are living with a guru. I have here my guru jacket. Last time that I, well, last year when I came, Brian and I went to Stanford University and he said, "Now I want you to get a prayer shawl." And a prayer shawl? Here at the university? I said, "Yeah, get something, you know." And so I cut this, and with that he thinks that there is some magic I can perform, that all of a sudden it will make me faithful to Stanford and to the Bay Area, and that I'm a loyal son of this area, even though I maintain my accent. And yes, I've put it on, and I've had it on around the house, but there is no magic that I get. And all too often we think that by getting some kind of a special clothing, some kind of special person, that we have a change taking place. Notice how this Comcast advertisement is advertising some five values. When you seek the guru, what is it you get? Enlightenment, tranquility, control. You get seeking and a journey. This is very much like the language I have been speaking this weekend. Isn't that amazing? Enlightenment, to see. You get control. You leave your station, you're seeking, and now it is a matter of the internet, and you have a journey. And all of this is open to you, just if you open yourself to the different ways in which Comcast is able to help you to open your mind. Well, reality is that this is exactly what we buy into. We want something that we can control. And this is the wrong thing. And so let me just ask you, and I know many of you are very, very gifted as you live in this area. You are technologically gifted. And I thank God for all the gifts that are represented here. But please keep in mind that with all the abilities that we have, all the degrees we may have, all the money that can be represented here, we are not able to find a home. We're not able to get a key to the home. And all the past troubles and issues are staying with us many times till our dying day. Unless we reject the cultural values. Oh yes, it's fine to have internet, it's fine to have telephone, it's fine, etc., etc. I'm not opposed to that. But what we have to learn is to stand over against the values of our culture. Notice then how the Father's home is described in chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And how beautifully that has been put. I thought that time would go more slowly here in California. And all of a sudden I realize that I have to leave time for the small groups. So let me move quickly through a couple of these slides and come to the final point. What is it that I want to say? When we have God as our ultimate end, when we come back home to Him again and again, there is a protection we receive. Notice what the prophet says in verse 14. And He will be a sanctuary. And the opposite is that if we do not come back home, God will be a stone of stumbling. He will be a trap and a snare. Isaiah responds to this in verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in Him. Do you see the confession? Isaiah has come home. And Isaiah has around him a group of disciples that are instructed in the glory of God. And they love the Lord, and they are ready to set aside their own issues. As such, they are together with Isaiah in his suffering. Isaiah did suffer greatly. In fact, according to tradition, he was cut into two with a saw during the time of Manasseh as an expression of the utter rejection of the message of Isaiah. Second, he submitted himself to God. Third, he waited for God's salvation. In this regard, Isaiah prepares us for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what do we find in Christ? One, we find in Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, 1, who with great prayers and petitions came to the Father, and he cried to the Father for deliverance. Suffering of Christ. What else do we find in Christ? We find his submission to the Father as we continue to read. There was a reverent submission. He learned obedience. Please underline those words. Jesus learned obedience through suffering, even as we have to. Christ experienced the wilderness. He experienced the exile. And he's asking us to follow him in this regard. There's no other way home than through the wilderness. And how through Christ, he became the source of eternal salvation for us. And
That paradigm I want to likewise apply to us, namely, when we learn to suffer, when we learn to be submissive and obedient, we can also be a home for others. And so I come then back to the final quote, namely from Jonathan Edwards. Without seeing God's glory, we cannot love God. And as such, it's hard for us to come home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that many times we are so technologically sophisticated that we know how to solve issues in the world around us. And yet we have so difficult a time to solve the issues in our own lives. Touch us with your Spirit through song, through discussion, through prayer, through engagement with your word. And may we have a longing to come home and to follow Christ in this world through suffering, submission, and also living redemptively for others. In Jesus' name.